quite recently, I was shopping up at Carlingford Court and unexpectedly met a friend I hadn't seen for many years. So, of course, we exchanged the usual greeting, said how nice it was to see each other. And because she was looking very pleased and almost excited, I said to her, "Now, what have you been up to? You have that cat and the cream look on your face." And she said, "Oh, I've just had a terrific bargain." And she went on to tell me that as she was walking through the store, quite suddenly she heard an announcement on the loudspeaker that a certain article was to be sold at a very much reduced price within the next few minutes. She said, "I just thought it was too good an opportunity to miss, so I tore across to that department and I was in time." You see, she finished triumphantly, "Sometimes it's good to be in the right place at the right time." Now, I think we can all understand how she felt. These days, I think most of us are interested in getting a bargain. But as I walked home that day, thinking over our conversation, the different things we had discussed, those words kept reverberating in my mind. "It's good to be in the right place at the right time." And I suppose because over the years I've developed a habit, to quote Shakespeare, of trying to find sermons in stones, I started to think, now how could I take those words and use them in a spiritual talk? Now I had many thoughts about that, but when I came to think very seriously about the meeting today, I thought I'd like to share with you just three of those thoughts based around that expression, "It's good to be in the right place at the right time." My first thought is this: it's very possible that we are in the right place at the right time, and yet we may be quite unaware of it. We may think we are just there, more or less by chance. It may be a matter of circumstance, and we may not realise that we are there in the purpose of God Himself. When Esther, the young Jewess, was chosen as queen by King Ahasuerus, who was the king of the vast ancient Persian Empire, she was brought to the palace at Shushan, and she had no idea of the part that she was going to play in saving her people from extermination. Now, the king's chief advisor was a ruthless, proud, ambitious man named Haman, who had an intense hatred towards the Jewish people. I suppose in a way it was an inherited hatred, because he was a descendant of Amalek. And if you look through the early books of the Old Testament, you will find that the Amalekites were the bitter enemies of the children of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness to the promised land. But Haman's animosity was especially directed towards the man called Mordecai. He was a godly Jew, and in accordance with the instructions of God, which you will find in the book of Deuteronomy, he refused to reverence or to bow down to a man who feared not the God of heaven. And Haman determined that he was going to do something about this. He started scheming, how was he going to get even with Mordecai? How was he going to get rid of him? And by way of a bribe, he persuaded the king to issue a decree proclaiming that all Jews, both old and young, male and female, were to be killed on a certain day. Haman even drew lots so that he could be sure the day he chose was his lucky day. Now, it's not hard for us to imagine the fear, the terror that must have swept through the Jewish people who were already living as captives in the land of Persia. And it was then that Mordecai sent a message to Queen Esther. You see, he had brought her up as his own daughter when her parents had died. So he had become more or less her guardian, if not her father. And he sent her the message that she was to go in to the king and plead the cause of her people. And Esther was absolutely appalled. "It can't be done," she said. "Why, I can't approach the king unless he holds out to me the golden scepter. And he hasn't asked me to come to him for 30 days. And I think, too, Esther had in mind what had happened to her predecessor, that very courageous woman, Queen Vashti. Esther said, "No, I can't do it." But Mordecai persisted, and he insisted, and his second message was in the form of a very searching question. "Who knoweth," he asked Esther, "that thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, we could translate that rather freely like this. "Who knows? Perhaps you have been brought to this situation, Esther, to meet the need of the time. Perhaps you have been brought here for a special purpose. You may be in the right place at the right time." Now, these events all happened way back in the 5th century BC. What relevance, if any, have they to us living today in the 20th century AD? Well, of course, in the book of Romans, we are told that the things that were written in earlier times were written for our learning. So first of all, there must be some instruction for us in the story of Esther. But then too, the book of Esther is a most interesting book. It is, of course, an historical record, but it's not the usual dry as dust factual record. It's told more or less as a drama. And it's interesting because, as you may possibly remember, the name of God isn't mentioned in the whole of the 10 chapters that comprise the book. Now, we believe that the scriptures are the inspired word of God. So a book that doesn't mention the name of God seems very strange. But if the name of God isn't mentioned in the book, his presence is implicit. You can't read through the book of Esther without being aware of the fact that behind the drama, behind all the human events, there is a hand, an unseen hand, directing, moving, restraining people and events. It's also an interesting book because the most minute, the most trivial events are taken and they are formed together and they are woven into a plan. Now, for instance, we are told that on the night before Esther had to approach the king and plead for her people, the king had a problem. A very ordinary problem that some of us know a lot about. He couldn't sleep. Now, the cynics would say, well, he had been to a feast that day and he had overeaten. Perhaps something hadn't agreed with him. Perhaps he had indigestion. But the king decided that he would try a remedy that some of us try today. Reading might do the trick. Perhaps reading would put him to sleep. Only he didn't have to read himself. He had his attendants to read to him. And he chose that they should read to him the records of the kingdom. Now, was it just by chance that they should read to him the account of how once Mordecai had saved the king's life? Because Mordecai had uncovered a plot that two men had formed to kill the king. And the king was very interested in this. He said, now what did we do for Mordecai? How did we honour him? Oh, they said nothing was done for Mordecai. He was just forgotten. And that fact registered in the king's mind. Was it just by a quirk of circumstance that next morning the first man the king should meet was Haman? And he said to Haman, now, how should the king honour a man whom he really wants to honour? And you know, Haman just about burst with pride. You see, he thought he could be the only one whom the king would want to honour. And he thought, now I'm going to make the best of this situation. And so he heaped honour upon honour on the man whom the king was going to honour. Right, said the king, that sounds all very good. Now go and do that for Mordecai. We often talk about a prick balloon. Well, I don't think we can possibly imagine the chagrin that must have filled Haman that morning when the king asked him to go and honour Mordecai, but he had to do it. It was on the instructions of the king himself. Now, humanly speaking, we could say that the survival of the Jewish people all hinged on the king's insomnia. But was it just that? Do you know, I think the answer is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 21, verse 1. And there we read these words, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord turneth the heart of the king when he willeth." It wasn't just by chance. It wasn't just a matter of circumstance. The hand of the Lord was behind it all. And the Lord can take the most trivial, the most minute details, and he can use them to fulfill his own plans and purposes. Now, when I was reading this book, I thought, now, how really does that fit in with us today? I think the book of Esther teaches us this, that God has a providential care over the people whom he has created. He has a care over all his creatures, and that care continues right to this present day. In the book of Corinthians chapter 1 we read that God can take up the seemingly foolish things to shame the things that are wise in the sight of men's eyes. He can take up the weak things to shame the strong. And he can even take up the things that are not to nullify the things that are. God can work out his purposes, and from our point of view, they may all be a matter of circumstance. Now, God's interested in all of us here today. We may feel that we've come here today, well, because the circumstances were favourable. The weather was good. We were well enough to come. Circumstances at home permitted us to come. Could it be, who knows, perhaps God has brought each one of us here today for a special purpose? Now, I don't know. Possibly all of us here are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us suppose there is someone here today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as her own personal Saviour. Someone who's not quite sure about it, who hasn't the assurance of salvation. Perhaps God has brought you here today to give you the opportunity to get to know his Son. The text on the wall says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." You know, he can be found today because he's here. He's not here in bodily form, but he is here through his Spirit. And it could be that this is your moment of opportunity of finding the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. I don't know. You may have another opportunity. But I only know this, that when God offers salvation, it's always in terms of the present. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But then as a Christian, God may have had a purpose in bringing you here today. He may have brought you here, first of all, to be blessed, to be helped in your Christian life. And I'm not suggesting for a moment just to be helped by what I'm saying, though naturally I'd be less than honest if I didn't say, well, I hope something is of value, something's helpful. But you may have been brought here to be helped through a conversation with another Christian, to talk together over the things of the Lord. You see, when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he exhorted them to encourage one another in the faith. And we can encourage one another in our Christian faith as we talk over together the things of the Lord. Perhaps you have had an experience yourself this week with the Lord that you can share with someone, and that's going to help her. And she may have something to tell you. We may be here to be blessed. Perhaps you've come here today feeling a little bit lonely. There are a lot of lonely people in the world. There are a lot of lonely people even in our church fellowships. People who sometimes feel they don't count for much. They're not very important. And they may be made feel today they're important just through someone showing a little bit of friendship, a little bit of friendliness towards them. But then you may have been brought here today as a helper, as someone who is to help another person. Now, how do we help each other? I believe that we who are older, and I'm not just talking in terms of physical years, but we who are older in the faith, or who are perhaps more mature, have a privilege and a responsibility towards those who are younger. And it may not take the form of lecturing, of preaching. I was looking at that verse in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 52. I think it's a rather controversial verse. I've heard various interpretations of it. But a verse may have one interpretation, but I think it has many applications. And I apply it in this way. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he talks about the owner of the house who brings out of his storeroom treasures, both new and old. And surely, as older Christians, we have something to bring out of the past years that we can pass on to those who are younger. Something that is has proved of value to us over the year. We must be able, surely, to pass something on to the younger ones. And you who are younger in the faith, you know, you have a tremendous contribution to make to those of us who are older. You see, we need to see your zeal, your keenness, your enthusiasm, your vitality. You know, we need to see that first love for Christ. I was reading a magazine the other day. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's the Australian Baptist. And there was a little sentence in it that took my attention, and I thought how true it was. It said, "There is nothing more refreshing than to meet a young Christian before he or she has heard too many sermons." You see, the young Christian who hasn't heard so many sermons is full of Christ himself. He fills her vision. And you know, it's possible as we get older to lose that first love. The Lord condemned one of the churches, I think it was the church at Ephesus. He commended them for so many wonderful things, their labour of love, their patience and so on. But he said, "I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love." And there's nothing sweeter than to hear a young Christian who is full of Christ speaking of him. We may, you know, as we get older, often talk about getting a little bit flabby, talking in physical terms. We're always going to do something about it, but somehow we often don't get around to it. Perhaps we haven't the willpower. Well, you know, it's possible in our spiritual life to get a little bit flabby, to get a little bit self-complacent, to sit back with an almost deja vu attitude. We've seen it all and we've heard it all. As Cynthia was telling us a few minutes ago, the Christian life shouldn't be like that. The Christian life shouldn't be complacent. It should be one of learning all the time, finding things that are new. Now, I'm not talking about finding new doctrines or finding new dogmas, but you can look at a verse of Scripture this week and you see in it something that's lovely, something that meets your need for the week. But you look at that verse again next week and something else will take your attention, perhaps just one word. You see, you're finding new things in the Word of God all the time. Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found and I did eat them, and they were sweet to my taste." And he didn't eat them all at the one time. You see, he found them every time he approached the Word. There was something new, something fresh, something that helped him along the way. And so God may have had a purpose in bringing each of us here today. It may be to be a helper to others. It may be to be helped ourselves. It may be, as we get it in the book of Galatians, to be a sharer of someone's burden. We read there that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the Lord Jesus himself gave us the perfect example of that. He said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And those short years of his life here on earth were simply crammed with the service for others. He went about doing good. He is the burden bearer, but he expects us who are his children to help bear each other's burdens. And you know, sometimes if we're helping someone with a problem, it doesn't mean we have to have the solution. I don't think, in fact, it's wise to be rushing in sometimes with solutions. Sometimes it helps a person with a burden better if we just listen to what they have to say. And don't probe. Let them tell you as much as they want to tell you. And above all, if you're given a confidence, keep it. Look, I am appalled by the number of women who seem to be unable to keep a confidence. I think that's terrible. I'll tell you a little test I made the other day. Now, I know a fair number of women, and I took a pencil and paper and I thought, I'll write down the names of those I feel I could go to and confide in them, and I'll know that it's kept with that person alone. Now, I'm not going to tell you how many names I wrote down, but I'll say this, that list was pitifully short. Now, I think that's terrible. We should be able to keep that other person's confidence. So God may have brought us here today for a special purpose, to be helped, to be a helper. It may be just to be, make someone feel friendly. I'd like to tell you that last night I had a call from Melbourne from Mrs. Valerie McDowell. Now, we all know how Valerie went around down in the lunchroom making everyone feel at home. She had that happy knack, didn't she? And she said to me, I'll be thinking of all of you tomorrow. And because that she's the woman that she is, we know that she will indeed be thinking of us and praying for us. Well, she's not here now to do that. And perhaps you may feel you're not very important, you haven't got much ability in some way or another. Well, maybe this is something that you can do. Just show that friendship, that friendliness to the other person, even though you don't know each other's names. You know, or I'll confess something. I've always thought it would be lovely to have the gift of our soloist or of our organist. You see, music speaks all languages and it has that special appeal. And music has always played such a large part in the worship of God. And I've thought, oh, wouldn't it be lovely to have that ability? Well, we don't all have that. But in some measure at least, we have some ability, something, some capacity, some sort of a gift, and God expects us to use it. And he may have brought us here today to exercise that gift, even if it is only making someone feel welcome. My second thought is that we may be in the right place at the right time, and by faith, yes, we believe it, but we don't want to be there. To us it seems all wrong, and the timing seems all wrong. I don't often tell a personal experience. I'm a little worried when I do that, in case there seems to be a boost to the ego. But I'm going to use a personal illustration today, because it doesn't reflect any glory on me, and I learned such a tremendous lesson. A few months ago, I was to go on a certain Tuesday to talk at a ladies' luncheon, a gathering similar to this. I had often been there, I was looking forward to going, and I had prepared a message. Now, my husband and I went away on the Saturday to a wedding, and because it was out of Sydney and it was a late afternoon wedding, we decided that we wouldn't travel home late at night, we would stay overnight and come home the next afternoon. Now, overnight, I took very sick. I was really very sick. By the morning, I had practically no voice and I had a lot of pain around my neck and shoulders and so forth. So we came home very early on the Sunday morning, and my husband went to the local chemist who stays open all day, and he suggested a few remedies, but they didn't help. Now, early on the Monday morning, we went to the doctor and I managed to croak out to him that I did want to be able to speak the next day. I had this engagement. And when he gave me an injection and followed up with some treatment, the doctor said to me, well, you won't be speaking tomorrow. You'll be staying in bed. You won't even feel like getting up. And then you're to come on Wednesday and we'll start some treatment every second day. Now, by the time we got home, I was reduced to writing notes to my husband to tell him whom he was to ring and so forth. I might tell you that he made capital out of that. After it was all over, he said to some friends, what do you know? For the first time in 40 years, she couldn't say a word and I got a word in. But anyway, as I lay in bed on that Tuesday, I started to talk to the Lord, to question him. And you know, I built up for myself a tremendous case of defense. I said, Lord, you know what I was going to do today. I wasn't going gallivanting. I wasn't going out on a pleasure trip. I wasn't going out to a social for a social luncheon. I was going to talk about you. And I said to the Lord, and you know, Lord, I was going by public transport, and you know how long it takes me to get there and how long it takes me to get back. Oh, I had a terrific case built up. Now, as I thought about it, though, I didn't get a verse, one verse of scripture, but my mind went to two chapters in the book of Job, chapters 38 and 39. Now, I have always loved these chapters, not because of the message, not because of the meaning of them, but for the sheer beauty of the language. You see, it so happens that I had an English lecturer once, and he used to quote extensively from the scriptures. He would quote from the Song of Solomon, that passage, lo, the winter is gone, the rain has come and gone, the flowers appear on the earth again, the singing of the birds is heard, the voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land. And he would quote from these two chapters in the book of Job, and he'd say to us, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not concerned with the theology, but he said, look at the simplicity and yet the grandeur of the language. There's nothing to surpass it. There's nothing to equal it in the whole field of literature. And of course that inculcated in me a love for those chapters. And I often read them just because I enjoyed the beauty of the words and the meaning I paid no attention to. But that day I reached for my book and I read through those chapters. Now you might remember that's when God was speaking to Job out of the whirlwind. The Lord brought before Job his absolute sovereignty, his omnipotence as creator. He said to Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth, when the morning stars sang together? Tell me if thou canst. And he went on to speak of all the natural phenomena that he'd created, the rain, the snow, the hail, the dew. He spoke of the animal creation, of the birds. He spoke of the way of the eagle, the plumage of the peacock, even the way the ostrich deals with its eggs. It's a wonderful chapter. And then God said to Job, not only am I the all-powerful God who has created all these things, but he pointed out to Job his absolute sovereignty in controlling his creation, in the government of it. And then came the message to Job. He said, Job, you're just a finite man. And the finite can't comprehend the infinite. And if you, as a finite man, can't comprehend, can't fathom my sovereignty, my omnipotence in creation and in governing my creation, how can you possibly comprehend my dealings in your life or in anyone else's life? And I looked at those chapters, and then for the first time I looked at the opening verses of Job chapter 40, and I'm giving a free translation. Job replied to the Lord like this: Lord, I am unworthy. I am nothing. I will put my hand before my mouth and be silent. I will say no more. I have said too much. And there, you know, you can remember the story of Job, all his patience. Even the Apostle James says, you all know the patience of Job. And yet, that was Job's reply to the Lord. And there was I, lying in bed just because of that little bit of sickness. And I was making all this fuss. Well, you know what happened? My defense case crumbled. And I thought, like Job, I will be silent. I will say no more. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that in the future I'm not going to ever question or ever grumble. I wouldn't dare say that. Years ago when I first started trying to talk to women, my husband said to me, Jean, I'm going to give you a piece of advice. Always be careful of what you say when you're on the platform. What you'll do or what you should do or what someone else should do. He said the Lord might test you on your words. So I'd be too afraid to say that. So what do I do now? I just pray constantly, more earnestly, Lord, increase my faith that whatever happens, well, at least I'll understand in a measure that you're the God who does all things well. Now, that day I came to terms with it in this way. Because as human beings, we have a short range thinking. We tend to confine God also to the present. Now, he is a present God, a very present help God and very present help in time of trouble. But we forget that God is the God of the past and he's the God of the future. He's the God of a past eternity and of a future eternity. He was, he is, and he ever will be. And in a past eternity, God formed a plan for the ages. And God knows his plan, and he knows the end from the beginning. But you and I don't know that plan. And so we think that God should move as we want him to move at our time. But that is not in accordance with God's timing. He has his plan made, and he moves people and events in accordance with his plan. In other words, you know, we want to try and hurry God sometimes, and speaking reverently, God will not be hurried. We may be in the right place at the right time, and as I was that day, building up a defense for myself, really feeling resentful, because as a finite human being, I just couldn't comprehend that God himself, who created all things, also is able and does have a providential care over all his creation. Finally, my last thought, I'm sorry if I'm over time, and it's this. There is one place and one time we can be by desire. And if we're in this place, at this time, by desire, we'll not only bring pleasure and blessing to ourselves, we'll bring honour and glory and pleasure to the heart of our God. And it's when we're before him in the attitude of worship. You know, it's good to be before the Lord in the attitude of prayer. And we're very thankful that we're not like Esther. We don't have to wait for that golden scepter to be held out to us. We have an open, a standing invitation to come before the Lord at all times. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But we should also be found before the Lord in thanksgiving just because of who he is and what he is. All those attributes that belong to our God, his holiness, his righteousness, his love, his grace, his mercy. His mercies that are new every morning. Haven't we experienced some of them already today? And what we've seen and what we've heard how he's able to touch us. The touch of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard all about that. And so we should be before him in the attitude of worship. I'm not thinking so much today in terms of when we come together in a collective way as a church, as a local church, although that's good and it's scriptural. The psalmist exhorts us to magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. In the book of Hebrews we are exhorted not to forsake the coming together, to offer up the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. With those sacrifices, God is well pleased. But I'm thinking in terms of each of us as an individual in our homes, coming before the Lord just to thank him, not always to ask for something, but to thank him for who he is, for what he is, what he's done for us, and what he will yet do for us. The classic example, of course, is the woman we read of in the Gospels, who brought that precious ointment to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ. The custom was to anoint the body for burial. With spiritual perception, she came in anticipation of his death. You and I can come and worship him in remembrance of his death. And you know, when we do that, we'll give great pleasure to the Lord himself. The woman had her critics, but she was silent. She didn't need to defend herself because the Lord was there to do it for her. He said, "Let her alone. She has done a good work." And he raised that perpetual monument to her that will never be erased. It's in the Word of God, and his Word is settled in heaven. "Wherever this gospel is preached," he said, "this thing that she has done shall be spoken of as a memorial of her." May God, the only wise God, give us the wisdom to know when we're in the right place at the right time, the wisdom to take up the opportunity that he gives us, the wisdom to know how to speak and when to speak. May the God of all grace give us the grace to accept and to believe even when we can't see, believing that he does do all things well, that he's leading each of us the best way home, and that in some way, through our weakness, his strength can be perfected. And may the God of love, God who is love, so fill our hearts with love for himself that will be found before him in the attitude of worship. And you know, if that is so, that love will emanate from us, and those who come in contact with us will be conscious of it. May it be so, for his name's sake.